have heard us when we started practicing that song. Whew. And you too would be singing Hallelujah. Well, thank you, Van. Great fun to learn that song and to sing it twice, both at the candlelight service and here this morning. So we look for another opportunity to sing as a choir as we get close to Easter, perhaps. You want me to turn on my microphone? So perhaps we'll look for another opportunity to sing as a choir as we get close to Easter. All right. I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 1. We continue with our study, a relatively new study. We began in the month of December. And for our Advent series, we studied the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And if you need a title for that, a good title, one-word title for those 18 verses is the word incarnation. Incarnation, and that's based on the Latin term. It literally means enfleshment. We saw the eternal Word made man in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, this morning we want to move on to a new section, always an adventure for you and me to move on to a different portion of the Word. And we want to begin in verse 19. This is a section that goes on probably till the end of chapter 4. And if you need a one-word title for this section, it would be presentation. Because in these chapters, we see Jesus, the eternal Word, presented to the world. And this morning, we'll see his presentation by John the Baptist. But I would like to begin by reading our passage, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the Word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." God's inerrant and authoritative and inspired Word. May He bless what we've read. And let's ask for His help as we open His Word today. We do now, Father, seek that help. We pray that You would open our eyes, Lord, to see Jesus presented before the world through the testimony of John the Baptist. Father, give us John's perspective of Christ. We pray that You would do a work in our hearts, that You would give us a new sight of who Jesus, Your Son, is. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen my voice and mind. Help me to proclaim Your truth today. And Father, I pray that this word, your word, would sink and penetrate into our hearts, that you would press the truth home by your good spirit among us this morning, that we might leave changed. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Napoleon Bonaparte was the former emperor of France. He's credited with these words: "I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself, Julius Caesar, and Alexander the Great should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the destinies of men and nations. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded empires, but upon what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions would die for him." Those are pretty amazing words from a man like Napoleon Bonaparte, who, to my knowledge, was never a professed believer in Christ, though he could make this remarkable assessment of who Jesus was. There have been similar evaluations throughout history of men about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Here's another. Another man writes, "Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who were among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, yet still Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, symphonies, and oratories they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth." That's a pretty remarkable thing for someone to say, someone probably not even a professed follower of Jesus. One more, lastly, from Ralph Waldo Emerson, again, not anyone I knew as a professed follower of Jesus Christ, but look at what he says. "The name of Jesus is not so much written as plowed into the history of the world." What a remarkable evaluation about the greatness of Christ. Well, the name of Jesus might well be plowed into the history of the world, but my question for you this morning is a little more personal, and that's, is the greatness of Jesus Christ plowed into your heart? What do you think of Christ? What an odd question for a pastor to ask a church on a Sunday morning. I want to suggest that on a given day-to-day basis, we perhaps don't think about Christ at all. It's perhaps true that we more take him for granted than consider his absolute greatness. My desire this morning is to press into your mind the greatness of Christ, the absolute supremacy of Jesus, so that when you think about Christ, the first thing that comes to your mind will be the same words that Paul used in the book of Colossians: Christ is all. And to see the greatness of Christ in our passage that we've just read, we need to answer two questions today. The first question we need to ask is, who is John? Who is John the Baptist? Not the author of this book that we're studying, John the Apostle. Who is John the Baptist? And then the second question we'll see is, who is Jesus? But first, we'll take this first question. Who is John? Who is John the Baptist? And the answer to this first question contains five things. It contains three denials and two affirmations. And notice first that John's first denial, he says he is not the Messiah. The first denial he makes, he's not the anointed one, the deliverer of Israel. And we see this in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Who is the Apostle John, the writer of this book, referring to when he says the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem? I mean, the whole world of John's day was practically entirely Jewish. So it could mean the majority of people. However, when John the Apostle writes those words, he's usually referring to the religious authorities of the day. And here, when he says the Jews sent priests and Levites, it's most likely a reference to the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council of the day, sent an envoy from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. You and I could think of it in terms of as a congressional investigation, a subcommittee sent to ascertain who this man is. And it says here it's made up of two groups of people, priests and Levites. Priests were those men who officiated Israel's religious ceremonies. They were the theological authorities of the day. They were regarded as the religious experts of John the Baptist's time. And then the Levites were those who assisted the priests at the temple. The Levites also made up the temple police force. And so it's likely these Levites are here as the security detachment for the priests. They're the muscle, if you want to think of it that way. But then we have to ask, why were they investigating John the Baptist? Why is an envoy sent from the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, why are they concerned enough to send priests and Levites to investigate this man? Well, as we read our passage in John, the answer is not very obvious from this account. But John the Baptist, upon his arrival, threw the nation of Israel into an uproar. R.C. Sproul comments, "This man attracted enormous attention among the Jewish people during that time." And Pastor Ken Hughes puts it this way, his ministry had thrown the Palestinian world into convulsions. Think of that. It's a strong word, but that's literally what's going on in the background of this passage. The world of Palestine, the land of Israel under Roman occupation, is convulsing from the ministry of John the Baptist. What was it about John the Baptist then that threw the world into convulsions? What about John's ministry had the world of Israel in an uproar? Well, there's three reasons that we note from John's ministry, both here and in other gospel records. One is his manner. His manner had thrown the world into an uproar. You see, the ministry of the Old Testament prophets had ended with the book of Malachi. Friends, that was 400 years before this. Before this event takes place. The closing verses of Malachi announced that Elijah the prophet would precede the arrival of the Messiah. And this is what Malachi says in some of the very last verses of the passage. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." And now this wild-looking man arrives on the scene, appears from the desert, looking and sounding really very much like Elijah, wearing clothed in woolen clothing, a fur, and eating locusts and wild honey. Who is this man? His manner, so similar to Elijah, had put the land in an uproar. And then his message, too, had thrown the land into convulsions. After all, he's preaching that Israel had reached a point of crisis in her history. This is no subtle message. His message from Matthew's gospel is this: "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Folks, the Messiah is about to appear on the scene, and furthermore, He's about to come in judgment. Not only would that have people's attention aroused, furthermore, His preaching contained, you remember, a scathing criticism of Israel's religious leaders. A few verses after this one in Matthew, Matthew says, "But when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to His baptism, He said to them," now, how's this for a seeker-sensitive message? "You brood of vipers. You guys are a bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Don't think just being Jewish is what's going to save you, men. For I tell you, God is able to raise, is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, a message like that will put a land in convulsions, don't you think? And it sure did. So there's His manner, there's His message, and then the multitudes had the land in an uproar. Large, large groups of people had gone to hear John the Baptist in the wilderness and be baptized by him. Listen to Mark's gospel explain that. Look at how it's worded. "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And of course, those two uses of the word "all" don't mean every single individual that there was. Probably a reference to anybody who was anybody went to John the Baptist to be baptized. That's why the Sanhedrin sends this envoy. They had to investigate John. It would have been irresponsible of them not to do so, because John had launched widespread panic upon the land. So there's this investigation. But then note John's confession here that follows in verse 20. "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And from that denial, we can easily conclude that this envoy of priests and Levites had asked him if he was the Messiah. And to this question, John forcefully and emphatically replies, "No." And look at how choppy the sentence is. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Words kind of stumbling out, and it's an indication of the intensity of what John the Apostle is trying to get out. It's an emphatic statement of John, and then his very words, "I am not the Christ." It's probably the strongest way you can state something in the original language, even though our text in English is a little bland. It's a very forceful statement. John's not just off the cuff saying, "Oh no, I'm not him." He's very forcefully saying, "I am not God's anointed king," to this group. So who is John? First of all, he's not the Messiah. The first thing we see, his first denial. But then he goes on to make a second denial. The second denial, it says that he's not Elijah either. He is not Elijah. Notice verse 21. "And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.'" They continue asking him, "Since you're not the Messiah, then could you be another figure associated with the end times? Could you be Elijah?" And again, this is a reference back to the Malachi prophecies, one of which I've read for you, Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." And then Malachi 4:5, which we've already read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." And based on those two prophecies from the book of Malachi, the Jews were expecting Elijah himself to come. Elijah literally come. And John's appearance and preaching would certainly have reminded, as we've said, people of the ministry of Elijah. He replies, "I'm not. I'm not Elijah." Even though Luke tells us that John would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah, and even though Jesus said in Matthew that John was this Elijah-like prophet, John the Baptist doesn't think much of his own ministry and says, I'm not him. I'm not Elijah either. That's the second denial we see. And then he goes on to make a third denial. Not only is he not the Messiah, not only is he not Elijah, thirdly, he's not the prophet. And as verse 21 continues, it says, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Still on their fishing expedition, these priests and Levites asked John if he could be yet another end time figure, the man that Moses spoke about. This is a reference to a prophet that Moses announced in Deuteronomy 18. And it says in Deuteronomy 18, and the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. This is the Lord speaking to Moses from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So referring back to this, the priests, the Levites, say, well, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, are you the prophet? Are you this man that Moses spoke of? And John's answer here is even more terse and short and clipped than before. No! And rightly so, because Peter and Stephen both identified that the prophet was actually Jesus himself. He's not the prophet. He makes a third denial. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. But then after three denials, we finally hear an affirmation from John the Baptist. And his affirmation, the fourth thing we see here, is that he is the voice. He says this in verse 22. He affirms and declares in the words of Isaiah that he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 22 says, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not the deliverer of Israel, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, then the least you can do is tell us who you are. What do you make of what you're doing here? What do you have to say about yourself? Who are you? Verse 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, I'm no one, he says. I'm no one important. I'm simply the forerunner of the Messiah. I am the man that Isaiah referred to, sent to prepare the way for the Messiah, sent to prepare the hearts of Israel to receive her king, sent to call the nation to repentance and faith. And what he's doing is he's deflecting attention away from himself, humbly affirming to this group of priests and Levites that he's nobody. He's just the advanced man sent to announce the arrival of the Messiah of Israel. And furthermore, that their hearts were like a desolate wasteland that needed to be smoothed and prepared for the arrival of her king. So who is John? Well, he's the voice, he says. He's the voice of one crying. He makes one more statement about himself, and this is probably the most important thing he says. He's not Elijah. He's not Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He is the voice. And then fifthly, he states that he is nothing compared to Christ. He says this in verse 24. Verse 24 says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And there's some pretty significant insinuations in this question that they ask. What business do you have baptizing? They're a little outraged, actually, because Jewish people didn't get baptized. When Gentiles converted to the Jewish faith, Gentiles were baptized. See, they were regarded as unclean, and to become a follower in the Jewish faith, it was taught that they needed a ritual bath. They needed to take a bath, as it were, to cleanse themselves. But Jewish people baptized? And the priests show up, what are you doing baptizing Jewish people? John is, of course, baptizing even Jewish people as an expression of their repentance and personal faith. But it would have been a shocking thing to hear that Jews were being baptized. And there's more. It's not just that it's an outrageous thing for a Jew to be baptized. It's that he had no business baptizing people if he's not one of these three people. Since you're not a figure of any importance, since you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, you really, you have no right, you have no authority to baptize anyone. So what are you doing baptizing people? Look at verse 26. John answered, I baptize with water. Yes, indeed I do. And God sent me to do that. I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know. God gave me authority to baptize, but I'm nothing compared to the one who's about to break onto the scene. I'm nothing compared to the one who is already here among you. See, John had already baptized Jesus, and Jesus had already returned from his temptation in the wilderness when this takes place. You men are clueless, he says, as to the utter supremacy of the one who's already here. And then, probably his most shocking statement of all, in verse 27, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, that probably doesn't register to most of us in the room. We take off our own shoes all the time. We tie and untie our own shoes. And so when we read a statement, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, it really doesn't strike home or mean much of anything to us. But R.C. Sproul explains that in the world of the New Testament, when somebody wanted to follow a teacher, when someone became the disciple of a rabbi, that disciple essentially became the rabbi's personal servant. He not only would attend the rabbi's lectures and learn his lessons, but that disciple also attended to the rabbi's personal needs. He prepared his food. He performed whatever menial task the teacher or rabbi needed him to do. He took out the trash, except for removing his sandals, because that job was even below the rank of a disciple. That job was reserved for the lowest slave in the house. Dr. Sproul notes the one thing that differentiated a disciple in a rabbinical school from an actual slave was that the disciple was never required to take care of the shoes or the sandals of his teacher. A slave could be reduced to that humiliating task, but not a disciple. Oh, I beg you, if you've been nodding off, pay attention at this point. Think of what John is doing through this passage. Think of what he's been doing all the way through this passage. To those initial questions of the priests and Levites, his answers to them become shorter and shorter. Are you the Christ? I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? No! And then when it comes to describing his own ministry, he deflects attention away from himself. I'm just a voice. I'm just an advanced man. And now in this last interchange, listen, John confesses, yes, I'm baptized. I was sent to baptize, but I am nothing. I'm absolutely nothing compared to him who comes after me. It's as though John really didn't want to talk about himself at all. He is continually deflecting and deflecting attention away from himself to the one he came to announce. It's as though one man says, don't look at me. I'm lower than a disciple. I'm even lower than a slave. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, to take off his sandals, to clean his feet. Don't look to me. Look to him. quite some time ago, a famous composer named Arturo Toscanini one evening was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which, if you've ever heard it, it's a very, very boisterous, very dramatic piece of music. And he was, as Van has done these past few weeks, Toscanini was wringing the best out of his orchestra. And that performance that evening was said to be astounding. And as he brought the orchestra to the climax, the audience simply came unglued. They clapped, they whistled, they stomped their feet, things very becoming to the audience in an orchestra, and simply going crazy over Beethoven's Ninth conducted by this man on the screen behind me. A standing ovation, of course. Toscanini stood forward and bowed again and again, turned around and introduced the orchestra, as you've seen. And then finally the applause began to die out a little bit, and Toscanini turned to the orchestra, and he very intensely whispered to the entire orchestra, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." Which is a very important thing, a remarkable thing for him to say, because legend has it he had a very large ego. And he went further and said, "Gentlemen," in this intense whisper, "you are nothing, but Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." And this is simply what John is trying to communicate to this subcommittee. Are you the Messiah? I'm emphatically not the Messiah. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No! I'm merely the voice. I'm absolutely nothing compared to Christ. Gentlemen, Jesus is everything, everything, everything. And I think this is a perspective that you and I desperately need. To see Jesus the way John saw Jesus, it's imperative that you and I see the greatness of Christ. It's vital that you see the absolute supremacy of Jesus. It's crucial that you adopt Paul's language and say, "Christ is all." Why? Why? John goes on and he gives us two reasons why Christ is all. And this next question he answers, we've seen him answer, "Who is John?" But then he goes on, and the second question to answer is, "Who's Jesus?" And the first reason that John gives why Christ is all is because he's the Lamb of God. Look at verse 29 in your text. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this was not an obscure reference to anybody in Israel. This would have not been pulling something out of midair. The idea and image of a lamb would have been very familiar with any Jew of that time. It would have reminded them all the way back to Genesis 2, where Abraham was called to make the ultimate sacrifice. Do you remember? And offer his son Isaac on the altar. Do you recall, too, that as Abraham has the knife lifted in the air about to plunge it into the breast of his son, that the Lord stops him? And do you remember, finally, that the Lord provided what? A lamb to take Isaac's place. This wouldn't have been obscure to them. And they would have thought of it right away. Genesis 22 says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked,
And behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Substitution. But moving forward in their history, this image of a lamb would have reminded them, perhaps second, of the Passover lamb that was offered in place of their firstborn sons in Egypt. Do you recall? On the night before they fled the Egyptians, a lamb was slain. The blood was applied to the lintel and the doorposts. Blood that caused the Lord to pass over the homes and spare these firstborn sons. Exodus 12. I don't have Exodus 12 for you, so you'll just have to listen. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy when I strike the land of Egypt." So the image of a lamb, very familiar. And again, here we see what? Substitution. But moving forward still further in their history, it would have reminded them of the daily sacrifices, first at the tabernacle and then the temple. The numerous lambs that were offered, especially on the Day of Atonement. But the Lord made it clear to Israel that those sacrifices could not take away sin. Those sacrifices could provide a temporary covering for sin. They could never take it away. And the writer to Hebrews says this, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering," referring to the Old Testament priest, the Old Covenant priest, "offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," which, look at, can never take away sins. This lamb image would have been very recognizable. And finally, perhaps, it would have reminded them of a very, very important passage, that rich text in Isaiah 53 that we studied last Easter. Do you remember? Where Isaiah describes the Messiah as a lamb led to the slaughter. And he says, listen, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So when John stands up to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they're not looking at each other saying, "What's he talking about?" They know what he's talking about. He's talking about a substitute for sin. This is why Christ is all. Because Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. The writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And then verse 14 of the same chapter, "For by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's why Christ is great. That's why Christ is absolutely supreme. That's why Christ is all, because he's the Lamb of God. Is he the sacrifice for your sin? Is he your substitute? You know, it says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world," but that by no means that everybody's automatically covered, so to speak, because John 1, 12 and 13 says that it comes by faith in Christ. And so, have you relied on Jesus as your substitute? Because he is the only acceptable sacrifice for sins. Maybe, perhaps you have. How then is this important to me if I've already trusted Christ as my Savior, Rob? Oh, it doesn't wane one bit in its significance. Because a lot of you, like me, grew up with a performance mentality. And you find it hard, let me guess about you, to measure up to God's righteous standard. And you, perhaps like me, spend half the time walking around with your tail between your legs thinking that there's no way. You know what I'm saying? Listen, this sacrifice for sin paid it all and applied to your account makes you completely acceptable before God the Father. So this is not just a truth that you come to faith in Jesus and then you get over it. This is what we apply to every day. We always, always, always look to Christ. Don't look to your performance. I know you. I know me. And we'll mess up. But we don't base how we are on our performance. We base it on Christ's sacrifice for sin. He's the Lamb of God. That's why He's all. And so yes, He's precious because through His blood, your sins are forgiven. And praise the Lord, but He ever lives to intercede for us. And we don't live on the highs and lows of how well we're doing. He's the Lamb. John gives a second reason here why Christ is all. He's the Lamb of God, but then he goes on to say He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb first, but then He's the Son. Secondly, verse 30 says, "This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." That's a reference to Christ's pre-existence before the foundation of the world. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." A reference to Jesus' baptism, which has taken place about 6 weeks before this time. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." What's he mean when he says Son of God? He's not telling us that Jesus Christ had a beginning. He's not telling us that God the Father brought the Son into existence, because in verse 1 of chapter 1, we've already seen that Christ is the pre-existent one, that He is the uncreated one, that He is the eternal Son of God. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." The Word was already existing in the beginning. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Christ is uncreated, the eternal Son of God. And so when John calls Jesus the Son of God, it means that Jesus shares the essential nature of God. It means that Jesus is God. And he drives this home in chapter 5, where we'll read in a few weeks, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father. And then look at the phrase, making himself equal with God. The Son of God, means that He is God. And this is the second reason why Christ is all. It's because He shares the essential nature of God the Father. Jesus Christ is God. And on that basis, I have to ask you, He who created all things, this Lamb, is there anything in the year 2014 that Jesus, the Son of God, can't handle in your life? Is there a single need in this upcoming year that Christ, who spoke the world into existence, that He can't meet for you? This is why Christ is all. Christ is the Lamb of God. But Christ is also the Son of God. So what do you think about Christ? Really? A lot of you have grown up in the church and you rattle off something, well, I know Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Well, that's just awful. We need John's attitude toward Christ. He's everything. 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 He is all. And this is what we've seen through these two questions. Who's John? And then who's Jesus? He's the Lamb. He's the Son. What is He to you? Someone put it like this. This is called Christ My All. And perhaps this could be your prayer for the year 2014. He writes, make sure I have both pages here. Hang on. Christ for sickness, Christ for health, Christ for poverty, Christ for wealth, Christ for joy, Christ for sorrow, Christ today and Christ tomorrow, Christ my life and Christ my life and Christ my light, Christ for morning, noon, and night, Christ when all around gives way, Christ my everlasting stay, Christ my rest and Christ my food, Christ above my highest good, Christ my well-beloved friend, Christ my pleasure without end, Christ my Savior, Christ my Lord, Christ my portion, Christ my God, Christ my shepherd, I His sheep, Christ Himself my soul to keep, Christ my leader, Christ my peace, Christ hath wrought my soul's release, Christ my righteousness divine, Christ for me, for He is mine, Christ my wisdom, Christ my meat, Christ restores my wandering feet, Christ my advocate and priest, Christ who ne'er forgets the least, Christ my teacher, Christ my guide, Christ my rock, in Christ I hide. Christ the ever-living bread, Christ His precious blood hath shed. Christ hath brought me nigh to God, Christ the everlasting Word. Christ my Master, Christ my Head, Christ who for my sins hath bled. Christ my glory, Christ my crown, Christ the plant of great renown. Christ my Comforter on high, Christ my hope draws ever nigh. What do you think about Christ? Christ is all. Jesus, make this a reality, please. As we look down the days of the year ahead, may it be filled with greater communion with You. By Your good Spirit, draw us into Your Word, Jesus, so that we can see that You are everything. Make this a precious reality in each of us, I pray.
Savior, in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.
Please stay for lunch. We invite our seniors to go first in the line. Mom and Dad, keep your kids with you, please. They tend to eat all the food. Let's close with the benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.